Now follow along in your copies of God's Word as I begin reading in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, and continue through verse 4 of chapter 4. When God saw what they did, meaning the Ninevites, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? This ends the reading of God's Word. And again, may we be more than merely hearers. May we understand how God expects us to live on the basis of His Word. Well, as I said this morning, as we continue our study of Jonah, we come to Jonah's second failure. We all know about his disobedience and God's discipline of him through the great storm and the great fish. And last week we saw how Jonah's repentance led him to a new obedience, that he listened to God the second time God said, go to Nineveh. He obeyed God as a result of his repentance, and that led to the repentance of the whole city of Nineveh. We ended with this strange but wonderful statement in verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. A strange but wonderful statement. I think it's strange because it says that God relents. Other translations say that God changed His mind. Now, we're going to look more closely at that today. But I say it's also wonderful, because it shows us that forgiveness is possible for anyone. If God would grant repentance to the wicked, notoriously violent city of Nineveh, then anyone that we know can receive the forgiveness of God as well. This is an exceptionally encouraging statement and yet also a somewhat confusing verse. If you haven't been here for our previous studies, I can just briefly summarize where we've been, because I think it will help you understand what's going on in Jonah's heart today. God came to Jonah and said, I want you to go to Nineveh and proclaim my judgment against this wicked city. But Jonah didn't want the Ninevites to have the opportunity to repent. He didn't want them to have the opportunity to be forgiven. And so he ran the opposite direction, boarded a ship for the city of Tarshish, and God begins to discipline his rebellious servant. First by sending a terrible storm upon the sea. So violent was the storm that even the veteran sailors of that ship were terrified, thinking they were going to die. And when they discovered that the storm was the fault of Jonah, that Jonah's God was causing this storm on the sea, Jonah says, just throw me overboard. Just kill me, and it will be fine for you. Well, they hesitated at first. They fought all that they could against God, and they finally realized we can't beat God. They throw Jonah overboard, and immediately the sea became calm, and God saved those sailors. Those idolatrous sailors repented and believed in God. And then God continued his discipline of the rebellious servant. He had a great fish that he appointed, swallowed Jonah whole, and after 3 days in the belly of the fish, Jonah finally repented. And God caused that great fish to spew Jonah out upon dry land. And then God comes to Jonah a second time. And we emphasize in those sermons how God is a God of second chances. He provides opportunity. He provides time to repent. And he gave Jonah a second opportunity to go to Nineveh and proclaim his judgment because of their wickedness. And this time, Jonah obeys. Jonah proclaims throughout that huge city that God would destroy Nineveh in 40 days. Actually, all that we read is that Jonah says that in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown because of their wickedness. And in response to Jonah's proclamation, the whole city fears God and repents. And it says, from the greatest of them to the least of them, they all turn from their wickedness and repent. It even reaches the ears of the king, and the king repents and calls for everyone in the city to turn from their wickedness and to turn to God. Well, that brings us to our verses for today, where God sees the repentance of the Ninevites and he shows mercy. But Jonah becomes angry. It displeased Jonah, it says, exceedingly. He was furious with God for being God. Jonah becomes angry. It's unbelievable to me for a couple different reasons. Look at what Jonah says. He says, this is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love, relenting from sending disaster. Jonah is saying, see, I told you so. I knew this is who you were. Now you know why I ran away. I mean, that's amazing to me for a couple reasons. One, that Jonah was so bold before the Almighty God that Jonah could actually utter such things to the God who has done what God has done to Jonah. And he was so bold to be so arrogant before God. That's amazing to me. But it's also even more amazing is how patient God is with Jonah. God demonstrated his love for Jonah through his discipline as well as through his patience. Jonah knew from personal, very, very personal, vivid experience that God is a forgiving God. He knew that God shows mercy to whomever he desires to show mercy. And it's this display of mercy that raises this important question. Does God change? From our human perspective, it appears like God changes. But how can a perfect God change? Change implies that something can be improved upon or weakened. Does God change? We change in both positive and negative ways, don't we? For example, if you're a salesman in a company, you know that the longer you're doing that job, the more you're improving in your understanding of your product or the company's history, or you're improving in your understanding of what customers need. As your knowledge improves, you become a more effective salesman. You grow in your ability. You change. We also know the negative side of that, don't we? Especially those of you that are advanced in years. You know you've changed negatively. You can't do the same things you used to be able to do with the same energy and effectiveness. Life changes you. In this fallen world, life is full of change. Some good, some not so good. Life changes. We change. But God never changes in his nature or his character. This is what theologians call the immutability of God. You can hear within that big word, this little word of mutate, which means to change. God is immutable, unchangeable. He cannot change. He does not change. He is the unchangeable God. There are no aspects of God that need to be improved in a positive way, nor are there any aspects of God in which he gets weaker because of time or age. He is immutable, unchangeable. And so in Numbers 23, for example, we hear the prophet Balaam. He says, God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will not fulfill it? Or even more importantly, in Malachi, God says of himself, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." He is unchangeable. All throughout the prophets, we hear the same thing repeated over and over and over of his abounding love, his steadfast love that does not change. Even in the New Testament as well, the apostles taught the same thing. In the book of Hebrews, we read, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. So what does it mean when we read here in Jonah that God relented and did not send the disaster, the judgment of Nineveh that he said that he would do? Did God change his mind? Well, here's an important question. Did he not know that they would repent? Is he all-knowing or not? An all-knowing God doesn't need to change. Did he not know? Did he gain some new knowledge that forced him then to change his plan? This is what some false teachers out there are proclaiming now. It's called open theism. And it's not necessarily brand new. It's been out about a decade or so. But it's this idea that God doesn't have all knowledge in terms of future events. He only has all knowledge of the present. And this is not what Jonah learns. This is not what the scriptures teach. God is all-knowing. He knows all things. He doesn't need new knowledge that would change his plans. Well, let me give you a basic principle of interpreting or understanding the Bible. It's not a good practice to frame your doctrine, especially doctrine of God in this example, through the narratives, through the stories of the Bible. Rather, you take the teaching portions of the Bible to frame your doctrine, your theology, and that helps you understand the stories in the Bible. And so in this case, what does the Bible say? What does it teach us about God's character in this regard? Well, again, what does God say about himself in Malachi and elsewhere? "For I, the Lord, do not change." He says elsewhere through the prophets that no man can thwart my plan. He is the almighty, all-knowing God. He is unchangeable. That's what the scriptures teach us about God. So now we have to apply that to this story. And how does that help us understand what is happening in this story? If God says that he does not change, and God does not contradict himself, then what could this mean? I think it's easier to understand if we just look at the warning. What is the warning? In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. In that warning, there's an implication that if you heed the warning, you will not be destroyed. Clearly, Jonah proclaimed more than merely, "In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown." If they repent, they have the hope of forgiveness. You can see the possible danger of formulating your doctrine based on a short statement in this story. I mean, after all, we know it's only a summary phrase of what Jonah said to the Ninevites. However, it should be obvious that he elaborated a lot, because they believed in God. He did not merely say in 40 days Nineveh is going to be overthrown. By whom, Jonah? Is there an army coming? Do we need to send out the scouts to see what direction they're coming from? Is there a great army that's going to overthrow the city? No, Jonah had to have elaborated on this in proclaiming that it is the God of Israel that is going to judge you because of your wickedness, because they believed in God. They repented. They turned from their wickedness and sought the mercy of God. Jonah had to say a lot more than what we know from the account, because it produced the effect of godly sorrow that led to repentance, which would remove the threat of God's judgment. So God, does God change, or did the Ninevites change? Does God change? Yes and no. From a human perspective, and that's very important for what's left in this sermon. From a human perspective, it looks like God changes. So we're going to draw, what, in the time that's left, this comparison from a human perspective and from the divine perspective. And we start with the human perspective. How is it comforting from a human perspective that we see God change? The word relent, I think, is an interesting word here. Some Bibles translate this as repent, which means to change. One commentator explained it this way. He said, God relented, that is, changed his course. From the human point of view, it looked like repentance, but from the divine perspective, it was simply God's response to man's change of heart. God is utterly consistent with himself. It only appears that he is changing his mind. The Bible uses human analogies to reveal the divine character of God. And then this writer and many other writers do the same thing. So they list out the various ways that God will use human analogies to explain himself. He has hands, he has wings, he has eyes, he has a sense of smell, he has all these character qualities of the created, but he does not have a body like man. But he uses such things to describe himself so that we can understand what he's like. He doesn't physically have hands. He doesn't physically have wings under which we are sheltered. He doesn't physically have a sense of smell. He can smell the sacrifice. But these are ways that he describes himself so that we can understand him. And that's one of the things that helps us understand what this means, that he relents. It makes sense to our minds from a human perspective that it appears that God changed his way. But God does not change. Only from a human perspective, what we can see, it appears that way. But he knows all things, and he never needs to change his plans. Let me give it from a human example. You may know someone for many, many, many years, they hated God, they rejected the gospel, they wanted nothing to do with it. You saw the misery of their life, you saw them struggle with pain. It seemed as though God's hand was always heavy upon them. Whatever they did, it seemed like it went sour. And you saw this, and now they've accepted the gospel. They believe in Christ. Their life is radically different. Now where there was anger and frustration, now there's blessing. There's joy and there's peace that is growing in their life. What's changed? Did God change? Or did God change the man? From a human perspective, it looks like God changes. Where at one time he's punishing this person for his wickedness, now he's blessing him as a faithful follower of his. It looks like, from our eyes, that God has changed. That's from our perspective, and isn't it comforting? Isn't it comforting to be able to see that? To know that God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve? That God is forgiving. Isn't it comforting to see what appears to be a change when he blesses us and no longer treats us as our sins have deserved? He grants us forgiveness instead of pouring out his wrath on us. Does God change? Not really, but it does appear that way to us when we are forgiven instead of condemned. But now, let's consider it from a divine perspective. How is it comforting to know that God does not actually change? Well, let's look at it from Jonah's response first. Jonah does not rejoice in God's faithfulness to forgive Nineveh. He becomes exceedingly angry. Angry with God for being God. I knew that you are a gracious God. I knew that you're merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and that you relent from disaster. I knew that. That's why I tried to run to Tarshish to begin with. I knew you would show Nineveh mercy. Just kill me. And Jonah's angry response to God, which is fascinating, we hear five character qualities of God that give us comfort that he does not change. And Jonah's anger He reveals the grace and mercy and patience and love and forgiveness of God. Isn't it comforting to know, as Jonah acknowledges, that God is always gracious, always merciful, always patient, always loving, and always forgiving? Isn't that comforting? Well, let's look just briefly at those five things before we conclude. It's comforting to know that He is always gracious. He gives us everything that we need for life and for godliness. In the book of Ephesians, Paul tells the believers there that God has blessed us in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing so that we lack nothing. He has poured out His grace upon us as His children. He blesses us, James says, with wisdom when we're going through trials. In Isaiah, we're told that He blesses us with strength so we can run and not grow weary. We can walk and not faint. To the Philippians, He says that He blesses us with peace that surpasses understanding so that we can endure this overwhelming world. But most importantly, the whole of Scripture teaches us that He blesses His people with salvation. He bought us through the blood of His own Son. He has placed His Holy Spirit within us because God is gracious. We belong to Him. And He will never leave us or forsake us. He is always gracious toward His children. Even in His discipline, He is gracious. Therefore, we must also be gracious. He is always gracious toward us, and He expects us then to be gracious toward others. We must bless others because we've been blessed. Isn't it comforting to know that God is gracious toward us? But we must not simply rest in that comfort. We must be gracious toward others. Also, it's comforting to know that God is always merciful. Now, when we were children, we understood mercy. When we got caught doing something that we knew we shouldn't be doing, we wanted mercy. I remember I've told this story before. I won't give you the long version, but when I was a boy, a police officer caught me and a buddy throwing, chucking snowballs over the privacy fence onto Merlin. A buddy took off and got away. I was frozen in my tracks, and I was so thankful that that police officer showed me mercy. And he knew my dad, and he told me, "You go home and tell your dad what you've done." I was so thankful for that mercy. Of course, I didn't go home and tell my dad, but I was so thankful, so thankful for that mercy. And I wish that chucking snowballs over a privacy fence was the worst sin that I've ever committed, but it certainly isn't. But as I look back at my life over the years of living and the failures and the different sins that I've committed, I'm so overwhelmed with gratitude for God's mercy that He has not treated me as my sins deserve. He has been merciful to me. However, mercy and grace do not mean that God is unjust. I mean, it sounds like it at first. We've all sinned. We've all done things that we deserve God's punishment, His anger, His wrath. We've all been guilty. So does mercy mean that He just ignores our sin? Does grace mean that God just doesn't consider our sin? That would make God unjust. The Bible clearly teaches that God will not allow the wicked to go unpunished. You see, that's what Jonah wanted. He wanted God's justice to rain down on Nineveh. But God was pleased to show mercy. So does that mean they got away with it? They got away with their wickedness? God just ignored it and showed him mercy? Is God unjust when He shows mercy? No. Because God has provided the payment for mercy. Christ has paid the price for the mercy that God shows. Christ took God's wrath that the people of Nineveh deserved. It was typified through the sacramental system, through the sacrificial system. The punishment was placed on another for you, And it always pointed to Christ. We now look back at Christ and recognize he paid the price for the mercy that I receive. Mercy is not injustice. It simply means that the punishment went somewhere else. And it went to Christ. Christ also paid the price for our grace. He purchased the place in heaven that God gives us as a gift. God is always gracious and merciful through the work of his Son. Therefore, just as we must be gracious as God has been gracious to us, we also must be quick to show mercy toward those who do not deserve such kindness. We've all been guilty of not showing mercy toward those that don't deserve it. We've all been guilty of acting in judgment and in haste when we should show mercy. It's also comforting to know that God is always patient, or as Jonah says, slow to anger. It's frustrating to read the story of Jonah and hear him rejoice in the grace and mercy and patience of God, and yet see him get angry with God when God shows that same grace and mercy and patience with him. But through Jonah's anger, we see God's patience on brilliant display. He is so patient with us. He is so slow to become angry toward us. And the fact that God is slow to anger demonstrates that there is time to repent. He gives the opportunity to forsake sin. No one is innocent. No one is free from guilt. We all have committed sin. Now, maybe not as bad as Jonah, maybe not as bad as the person sitting next to you, but we have all been sinful. We have all done things that we regret. We have all left things undone that we know we should have been doing. Sin is all around us in this room. Every single one of us is guilty. But are we not thankful that God is slow to anger? That God has not treated us as our sins have deserved? God would be just to punish us all with destruction. But God has chosen to show mercy. Now, a little more than 100 years after Jonah, another prophet arises, and God judges Nineveh with complete destruction. They had forsaken him. The repentance that they enjoyed under Jonah was real. But some 100 or close to 200 years later, couldn't see it. And once again, a wicked city, embracing the idolatry and wickedness of the past. And God judged them again, and they were annihilated, destroyed, justly. And so we have the statement by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. God shows mercy to whom he desires to show mercy. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? He is the merciful one. He chooses to whom he will be slow to become angry and to whom he will execute his judgment. God is the merciful God who acts perfectly. God chose to be slow to become angry toward Nineveh, giving them time to repent. God has also become slow, is also slow to become angry toward us. And are we not thankful that he is slow to anger toward us, that he has given us time to repent? And I beg you, today is the day of salvation. You have been brought here by God, maybe for this very purpose today, that you would hear of God's grace and his mercy and his slowness to anger, that you would respond with repentance and acknowledge your sin to him and plead for his mercy. And because God is slow to become angry, we therefore must also be slow to become angry. Almost all of us, maybe every single one of us, have been guilty at some point in our lives of not being slow to become angry. Some have extremely short fuses, and your family has suffered tremendously because of your sin. And I know we like to make excuses for it, but it's time that we admit our self-centered anger and repent, to seek forgiveness from our wife or our husband, to admit to our children that we are the reason that for the pain that they still carry in their life because of our uncontrolled anger. Most importantly, we need to admit our sin to God. We need to say with King David, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight so that you are proved right when you judge. God has showered us with his grace. He has poured out his mercy upon us. He has been so slow to become angry with us. Therefore, we also must be slow to become angry. Well, what else did Jonah say about God? He's gracious, merciful, slow to become angry, and abounding in steadfast love. It is comforting to know that God is always loving. Jonah appears to have thought that God's love was only reserved for the people of Israel. We can be just as foolish. And to think that God's love is only reserved for us, Americans, or people like us. God has always declared his love for people of every tribe and nation and tongue. To Abraham, he promised that the nations would be blessed. Through his apostles, he promised that the Gentiles would be welcomed into the church. The very fact that you and I are worshiping God today in this place is evidence of the expansive greatness of God's love. But there's a specific feature of God's love that Jonah highlights, that God abounds in his steadfast love. God's love does not waver. It does not weaken. It is steadfast. It's so comforting to know that God's love for us does not diminish because of our sin. You know, as parents, sometimes you struggle with that. We all do. When our children do something that's really bad, sometimes it's hard to continue to love them. We're angry with them for what they've done. Sometimes our children will wonder if our love is high and low based on what they do. Oh, we don't want it to be. We don't want them to ever think that. But sometimes because of our irrational anger or our outbursts of anger or our neglect, they wonder. But isn't it comforting to know that we never see that in God? That his love is steadfast. It does not waver. It does not weaken. It does not diminish. We can't even earn more of it. It's full. It does not change over time. Therefore, we must love in the same way that God has loved us. We must act in loving kindness in the same way that God has acted toward us. And then the fifth quality, lastly, it's comforting to know that God is always forgiving. And we see this in his relenting of calamity, that he is willing to relent in sending disaster. He forgives the sin of Nineveh and does not execute his judgment upon them. God's forgiveness, like his mercy, is completely undeserved. Now, this deserves a lot more attention, and Lord willing, I'll do that next week. We come back to the topic of forgiveness and finish this chapter out. So for now, just consider Jonah's angry response to God's forgiveness as a warning to us all. Jonah had no right to be angry with God because God was being God. And this is what God points out to Jonah with this last question that he asks him. Do you do well to be angry? Now, that's a kind of confusing translation. I like the way the New King James translates this. It makes it easier to understand. New King James says, is it right for you to be angry? That just makes it a lot more sense, the translation. Is it right for Jonah to be angry? Of course not. God is asking Jonah, look, you're angry at me, but are you justified in being angry? Is it right? But the obvious answer, no. I mean, God is saying, look how much grace and mercy and patience and love and forgiveness that I've shown toward you. Do you have a right to be angry? Of course not. I, the Lord, do not change, Jonah. Therefore, you're not consumed. God does not change, but he calls us to change. He calls us to repent. He calls us to turn away from sin and to turn back to him in new obedience. And therefore, following God's example, we must be gracious toward others, as just as he has been gracious toward us. We must be merciful toward others, just as God has been merciful toward us. We must be patient with others, long-suffering with them, slow to anger toward them, because God has been so toward us. We must be loving toward others, just as God has been loving to us. And we must be forgiving of others, just as God has forgiven us. You know, we pray that every week with the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We acknowledge to God in our prayer that we will do just as you have done toward us, that we will do toward others. May he grant us the grace to live like him. Let us pray. And as I pray, invite the officers to come forward for the Lord's Supper. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have treated us with grace and mercy and patience and love and forgiveness. And Lord, we pray that you grant us the grace to live like you toward others. And Lord, we do so trusting in your grace to provide. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.